Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we are continuing our Bible study sermon lectures on the New Testament from the book of Acts. And this morning's sermon is on the Acts of the Apostles as a theology of history, showing the historical progress of the early church recorded in the book of Acts. Is in fact a prophetic of the progress of God's saving purpose in church history after the apostolic age. So this morning's sermon lecture on the Acts of the Apostles will be very theological. This evening, very practical, where we'll talk about the Acts of the Apostles and the Christian life. But this morning we're going to see that the advance and progress of the early church, described by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in its four stages, is most amazingly prophetic of the four stages of the church in history, which includes ancient church history, medieval church history, Reformation church history, and modern church history. So the book of Acts is in fact a theology of history. Now, after last week's 12-point lesson on the great and glorious purpose of the book of Acts, this may rightly then be considered the 13th reason and purpose for the book: its prophetic nature. Now, we don't normally think of the Acts of the Apostles as being prophetic. That is the main purpose and design of the book of Revelation. But there is a close relationship between the two, and while not properly speaking a prophecy of things to come, the book of Acts is a theology of history that is designed by God in his saving purpose as a pattern of things to come. And so we have for the last several weeks already seen some wonderful things from the book of Acts by way of overview, knowing that the book of Acts is an epic history of the early church and the lives of the apostles. It is a vast treasure, a profound book, and a thrilling drama of God's saving purposes revealed in the lives of the apostles in the early church, the apostolic age. And it reveals to us the establishment of Christ's church and kingdom under the new covenant, as well as the progress of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, from Jerusalem, the golden city of Israel, to Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. And so the book is not a normal record of common history. It is salvation history, and also theological history. And for this reason, the structure, the design, and the contents are all very complex. They're all very deep and profound. And so we have in the book of Acts not only a record of early church history, but also an historical apology, a pattern of Christian doctrine, a church record and platform, a political tract in defense of the gospel and the lordship of Christ, as well as a legal defense of the Apostle Paul, a covenantal document confirming the establishment of the new covenant. It is a preaching guide for ministers, a manual for church reformation and world evangelization, as well as a form of spiritual devotion directing us to take up the cross and live for Jesus Christ in advance of his name and glory. And so, like Joseph's robe, the book of Acts is a book of many colors. At the same time, I believe that there is even more here to the book of Acts that we've already spoken of. And therefore, this morning's sermon lecture is, like the previous one, the cutting edge of biblical scholarship and interpretation. The book of Acts, as I said, we will see, is not only a record of the early church history in the apostolic age, but also a prophetic map and guide to the whole of church history, the history of the church and of Christ's kingdom, from the time of the apostles to the time of Christ's return in glory, flows from this inspired record of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, at first, this might seem a bit speculative, but it is actually very simple and yet profound once you see all the arguments from Scripture and history that I will demonstrate to show this to be true. It's important to see that the Acts of the Apostles is history. It's inspired history. It's a story, though, the story of the early church, and Luke wrote the book of Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a self-contained work, and so as any piece of literature, we have to recognize it has fundamental parts, stages to the development of the story, as well as an overarching design, a goal, and a theme. So it is the first work of church history. But for this reason, I believe that the history of the church since the apostles can be seen flowing from the book of Acts. The story of the book of Acts in general teaches us, as we've seen, about the trial and triumph of the early church, the apostolic age. It records the narrative history of the early church in four stages of growth and development. First, its birth and establishment in Jerusalem, recorded in chapters 1 through 5. Then its growth and progress throughout Israel in chapters 6 through 12. The vision and expansion of the church throughout the Roman Empire through Paul's missionary labors in chapters 13 through 20. And then fourthly, the trials and the vindication of the church in the gospel in chapters 21 through 28, as we see recorded in Paul's arrest, his several trials before the governors, and his journey to Rome, which are in fact exactly parallel to Jesus' life and ministry recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And so we see the progress of the gospel and the advance of the New Testament church from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus and then to Rome itself, where the gospel is preached by Paul unhindered and yet under house arrest. You see the trial and triumph of the gospel in the early church. There are four important stages to the story and the expansion of the church throughout the world, therefore recorded in the book of Acts. So just as a story, a drama, has a particular development, dramatic movement, so does the story of the early church in the book of Acts. That's God's design. It's a most wonderful and epic story that is told and has four parts, as we've seen, four dramatic scenes: the birth and incarnation of the church, the outreach and expansion of the church, the progress and mission of the church, and the trial and vindication of the church. So there are four dramatic scenes to this story, progressive story of the early church, where we see the gospel taken from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, that's very simple enough. Even a child can memorize that in an hour. And Christians should know the book of Acts better than they do today. Pastors and Christian leaders, certainly. Well, there's not only an historical design and purpose to this record, but I believe after many years of reading and studying the book of Acts, along with teaching church history for over 20 years, that there's also a deeper theological and prophetic design as well. I believe the story of Acts is more than just history. It is a theology of history, and therefore prophetic of the four stages of church history and the progress of the gospel throughout the world from the apostolic age to the time of Christ's second coming in glory. It is an historical paradigm for the advance of the gospel and the church in history throughout the whole world in a most amazing and profound way, just as Jesus himself promised in Matthew 24, verse 14, his second coming would not, of course, happen until the gospel was preached throughout all the world. And so the book of Acts looks backward and forward. It looks back upon the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have already seen, in a most profound way. But I believe also it looks forward to the progress and development of the church, the spread of the gospel, throughout world history until the time of Christ's coming. And therefore, it has a very important link to the book of Revelation. The book of Acts is prophetic of the entire history of the church in its four stages of development in history. And so I believe that the fourfold pattern and structure of the progress of the church recorded in the book of Acts throughout the empire, Roman Empire, that Luke records here, is prophetic of the entire span of church history in great detail. Now, this is easily borne out by the fact that today, even in historical scholarship, it is universally recognized that there are four historical time periods that follow the world-changing events of Christ's life and ministry in the apostolic age. That was the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant. And that was biblical history. Or as Scripture calls it, the fullness of the times. We move from B.C. to A.D., before Christ to Anno Domini. And so with Christ and the establishment of the New Covenant through the apostles, there is a complete transformation of history. And so following the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the apostolic age, world and church history is in fact rightly divided into four parts. There is ancient history, medieval history, Reformation history, and modern history, of which we are part and members of presently. Now this I don't believe is accidental. I believe it is entirely providential. And there is reason for everything. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. And in fact, the four stages of early church history recorded in the book of Acts is an amazing parallel to the four stages of church history since the time of the apostles. That is, the ancient church, from the apostles to approximately 600 A.D. in the time of Gregory the Great, the end of the ancient world after the fall of the Roman Empire. And secondly, medieval church history, from the fall of the Roman Empire to 1500, the beginning of the Reformation. And then Reformation church history, which is from approximately 1500, the time of the Reformers, to the end of the 19th century in the great missionary age of the gospel, where the gospel was taken throughout all the world. And then there's modern church history from the 19th century, the end of the 19th century, the rise of the secular state with the vast influence of secularism upon culture with the pillars of modernism, Darwin, Marx, Freud, to the present age. And we are living in the modern age, which will continue for some time until the gospel is entirely spread throughout all the world and Christ comes in judgment on the last day. And therefore, the modern age is an age of apologetics. The defense of the gospel against false religions, paganism, and the corruption of the gospel by deviant forms of Christianity. We're now in the last times, the last generations of church history prior to Christ's second coming. Of course, no one knows the day or the hour, but we are to be watchful. It seems clear, though, from Scripture that the modern age we're living in now is the fourth and last stage of history. It is the summer, as you might say, of the four seasons of God's saving purpose in world history. And this is, beloved, the prophetic outlook of the book of Acts. Historical prophecy. Much like what we have seen in the Old Testament historical books. This is providential history. History is the unfolding of God's saving purposes for the world. And I believe that what we have in the book of Acts is an historical paradigm, a theology of history, prophetic, of the church in all of its trials and triumphs and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. So the book of Acts is history, typology, prophecy, and to a degree, eschatology. That looks forward, of course, to the book of Revelation, which is entirely, of course, prophetic of Christ's second coming. The scriptures, which are the word of God, are history, theology, and prophecy. They are the prophetic scriptures, which prophesy the great things of the gospel and of God's judgments upon the world throughout history. Now, in his epic work, The City of God, which presents a theology of history and a defense of the gospel against paganism, Augustine recognized this very truth. And he writes at the beginning of Book 11, "The city of God of which we are treating is vouched for by those scriptures whose supremacy over every product of human genius does not depend on the chance impulses of the mind of men, but is manifestly due to the guiding power of God's supreme providence and exercises sovereign authority over the history and literature of all mankind." Augustine recognized, and not only the book of Acts, but all of Scripture, was a theology of history, presented God's lordship over history, and that his saving purposes would be accomplished according to his word revealed in Scripture. Thomas Chalmers, therefore, the 19th century Scottish theologian and pastor, said, "Blessed is he who sees God's sovereignty and Christ's glory in the annals and pages of the world's history." That is what we are talking about this morning. We're going to look at how the book of Acts records the story and progress of the early church, and at the same time points forward to the four stages of the progress of the gospel, the spread of the gospel and of the church in world history. Now, how do we know that God, in fact, is actually teaching this in the book of Acts? Right? Could this be just speculation? Not at all. We can see this because of the nature of Acts as scripture, as history, as theology, and also as pointing also to the book of Revelation, which is entirely prophecy of Christ's second coming, and also presents a theology of history showing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there are five arguments that I believe convincingly teaches us that the book of Acts is a model for the church's history, ultimately revealing to us the trial and triumph of the gospel and of the church in history. Four successive stages. What is the biblical argument first? We begin with the argument from Scripture. We need to first of all remember that Scripture is the infallible rule of faith and conduct, as well as the inspired and infallible guide to both theology and history. Now, that's important to understand. Scripture is the infallible rule, not only in faith and conduct, but interpreting history. Right? In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, well, the study of history and understanding and interpreting history is a very important work. Cotton Mather said the Bible is both infallible history and theology, and therefore the infallible guide and foundation for interpreting and understanding both history and theology. As he wrote in his wonderful work on history, The Great Works of Christ in America. Oliver Cromwell said, what is history but God advancing his will and purpose in the world based on the promises of his holy word and the threatenings of his divine judgments contained therein? That's Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, the great Puritan magistrate. Well, history is the unfolding of Scripture doctrine and Scripture prophecy, God's promises and God's judgments in the world. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, in his great Sermon on the Mount of Olives, regarding the signs of the times in history that precede his second coming in glory, Jesus, in fact, affirms this very truth. The church age is the church of the new covenant, the time of Christ's kingdom and spiritual reign over his church and people that anticipates his second coming, the final judgment, and the age to come. And Jesus therefore speaks of the signs that precede his coming. Wars, rumors of wars, plagues, you know, diseases, judgments that are poured out by God, which he includes even the coronavirus and all the various judgments and fires and storms and plagues that God brings upon the world in anticipation of the final judgment in Christ's second coming in glory. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. And so the book of Acts teaches the same. It's more than just narrative history. That it is, and it's very important to know the events and the facts that are presented by Luke in the book of Acts. But it is theology and prophecy at the same time, and provides a pattern for understanding the stages of church history and the progress of the gospel from the time of Christ to his second coming in glory. Charles Hodge said, the whole course of history is represented in Scripture as the development and outworking of the plan and purpose of God, all of which is designed to glorify his name through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Scripture is prophetic. And the book of Acts is, as I've said, structured in four parts. And this follows closely the Gospel of Luke and the fourfold structure of Jesus' own life and ministry presented in the Gospel. If you can see in the outline in the book of Acts, as I said, we have the birth and incarnation of the church recorded in chapters 1 through 5. The Peter's preaching and defense of the gospel in Jerusalem and the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. And then you have the vision, the outreach, and the expansion of the church throughout all of Israel in chapters 6 through 12. And then the progress and mission of the church and Paul's missionary labors throughout all the Roman Empire, chapters 13 through 20. And then you have clearly a break and the fourth section, the trial and vindication of the church recorded in chapters 21 and through 28. Paul's return to Jerusalem, his arrest, his trials before the governors, and then his journey to Rome is as a death and resurrection. There are four distinct parts or sections to the book of Acts, each of which begins with a notable and dramatic event in the story and history of the early church. The evangelistic preaching of Peter at Pentecost, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the New Testament church that continues to chapter 5. Then the apologetical discourse of Stephen, his martyrdom, right? Beginning in chapter 7, continuing through chapter 12, where the gospel is spread throughout all of Israel and even to Cornelius and his household, the first calling of the Gentiles. And then in chapters 13 through 20, you have the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, going from successive cities, from the region of Galatia to Philippi, to Corinth, to Ephesus. And then, of course, his return. And then, fourthly, the apologetical discourses of the Apostle Paul and his several trials before the provincial governors is clearly a distinct break and a different pattern of history that is presented. There are clearly four distinct sections in the book of Acts, where you have first the evangelistic and apologetical preaching of Peter and all the miracles, the establishment of the church. You have, of course, a quite unique and different in chapters 6 through 12 with the spread of the gospel through the evangelists, Stephen and Philip, the revival in Samaria and Peter taking the gospel throughout the rest of Israel. And then you have a unique and distinct break in chapter 13 with Paul's missionary labors that go throughout the Roman Empire. The gospel is spread not by Peter through Israel, but Paul throughout the Roman world. And then a very significant break where Paul returns from his missionary labors and you have his several apologetical discourses to the governors following his arrest in the temple. And then concluding with his journey to Rome and preaching the gospel in Rome under house arrest. Each section begins with a new and unique example and circumstance of the church's preaching and the defense of the gospel. First to the Jews in the temple at worship, then to the Jewish Sanhedrin, to the Gentiles throughout the cities of the empire, and finally to Rome and the capital city itself, where the gospel is spread throughout the known world. There is a striking historical pattern. Luke records the church's growth, development, vision, expansion, and confrontation with the world on an increasing scale. The gospel moves from the upper room in Jerusalem and the temple to the imperial city of Rome itself. Now, this is true also of the history of the church and the defense of the gospel. Now, think of it. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the disciples two parables which describe prophetically the growth and expansion of the kingdom throughout the world. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. In each of these, Jesus promises that his church and kingdom will spread throughout the whole world. In Matthew 16, Jesus also promised the disciples the church's protection and victory when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Likewise, in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." All of these promises that Jesus gives the disciples give us a pattern and understanding of church history. And so the book of Acts records for us how the gospel, how the church of the New Testament advanced throughout the world, through the Roman Empire, until Christ came in judgment upon Israel, the destruction of Israel, the temple, the end of the Old Covenant. That was the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant. And how significant that is in history, as we see from Scripture. And so it's important to remember what great historical events that immediately take place and follow the apostolic history that is recorded in the book of Acts. It is the events of the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple, which Jesus prophesied in his Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, as well as in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Luke is documenting here then in the book of Acts the biblical history of the apostolic age. the advance of the church and the gospel throughout the world, the Roman world, which would culminate in Christ's coming in judgment on Israel. This is the apostolic age. It is the foundation and the paradigm, therefore, of church history, where Christ will reign as king. His spiritual reign over the church in the advance of the gospel throughout the Gentile world. Jonathan Edwards therefore writes, "The Acts of the Apostles gives us an account of the great things by which the Christian church was first established and propagated in the world. And by this, Christ the Lord gave evidence of his presence that he would be with his church and people throughout history in successive stages until his second coming in glory." So the book of Acts is designed to teach us that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. That he rules over all the events of history according to his sovereign will for the sake of his church and people and bringing judgment on the nations. History is the unfolding of God's sovereign purposes to save out of the world for himself a chosen people. It is therefore important to understand how to interpret the events of history, the successive stages of history, everything about history. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that all of history is according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Christ will be exalted in history. It should not be surprising, then, to know that the fourfold structure of the book of Acts is a prophetic paradigm of the entire history of the church age, which, as I said, includes ancient church history, medieval church history, Reformation church history, and modern church history. That brings us to the theological argument. The book of Acts is scriptural history, and it therefore has a theological design and purpose. It's not just common history, right? It teaches us about God's saving purposes in the church and the world. It is salvation history. And so it teaches us, importantly, about God's rule over history. And so, as we saw before, that the book of Acts is filled with important doctrinal truths. And there are many passages in the book of Acts which specifically emphasize that God is the Lord of history. Luke makes it clear in the record of Acts that God is sovereign over history, that his saving purpose is being fulfilled in the church. And so they're not only historical markers indicating God's presence and sovereignty, but every sermon of the apostles in the book of Acts proclaims this truth. In fact, God is spoken of throughout the book of Acts more than anything, more than all of the other people in the book spoken of combined. Right? We learn a lot about Peter and John and James and Stephen and Philip and Paul and the rest of them. But God is actually the primary subject and leading actor of the book. The Acts of the Apostles are really the acts of God through the apostles. So let me just say this. Throughout the book, Luke uses the word God over 170 times, indicating that the book of Acts and the history of the early church is entirely God-centered. That's not accidental. That's important. He speaks of the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the Church of God, the Word of God, the works of God, the hand of God, the worship of God, the glorifying of God, the covenant of God, the voice of God, faith in God, obedience to God, the judgments of God, the temple of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the gift of God, the fear of God, praying to God, the command of God, the grace of God, the salvation of God, and then many other titles, references, names, attributes, and works ascribed to God. As I said, there's over 170 times, and it's, of course, just 28 chapters. The Acts of the Apostles are, in fact, the acts of God accomplished through Christ's apostles. Now, this teaches us that the book of Acts is clearly a theology of history. And it also teaches, very importantly, that the church, the ministry, and the Christian life should be entirely God-centered, not man-centered. How plain. Glorifying and enjoying God, soli Deo Gloria, should be the heart and center of the church. To me, it's quite surprising, therefore, that the understanding of the book of Acts in evangelical and reformed churches today is so shallow and man-centered. There's such a gross misunderstanding of how to interpret biblical history as the foundation of church and world history. The book of Acts is to be looked upon as a theology of history that centers on God's wonderful works, on Christ's lordship, and his working to advance, to spread the gospel and his church and kingdom through the lives of the apostles. Now, it is to encourage us, therefore, to look upon history from the viewpoint of God's sovereignty in history, particularly revealed to us here in the book of Acts, where it interprets history by Scripture, and in particular by the first work of church history, the book of Acts. Now, as we've seen before, there is a very important relationship between Luke and Acts. Luke and Acts are together combined. But the Gospel of Luke presents the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accomplishment of redemption. The book of Acts, therefore, is the first book, the first work of church history. And as much as it is valuable to read books on church history, I love reading Philip Schaff, but church history begins and flows from the book of Acts. Well, not entirely, of course. It begins with Genesis, but you know what I mean. But that's Luke's design. It's God's design. Bible history is the key to world history. The history of redemption is the key to the history of the world, and to the rise and fall of empires, the progress of doctrine, and the evangelization of the world. Luke, as the historian of the early church, is writing his history so as to define the true nature and design of history forever. Augustine Marlaratus, therefore, wrote, "Truth and history are the pillars of God's government in the world, through which he vindicates his honor and glory." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "History can only be understood properly in the light of Scripture in terms of the progress of God's kingdom throughout the world." That's important. One of the books that greatly influenced me in college was James Orr, a 19th century Scottish Reformed theologian, and his book, The Progress of Dogma. And he shows brilliantly how, in the history of the church, the progress of doctrine, dogma, begins with the early church fathers and their defense of the doctrine of God, and then goes on to the defense of the doctrine of Christ, and then the doctrine of man, and then, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation in the reformers, and then later, the doctrine of the church and eschatology in the modern age. So, a systematic theology from the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the church, and eschatology, the progress of dogma throughout church history, can be seen in a most marvelous way. God's design. And what is, of course, the most important aspects of debate in evangelical Reformed churches today? Eschatology. Well, I think it's already been answered by the reformers, but, right, eschatology, the second coming of Christ. But here's the point. History never looks like history when you're living through it. It always looks kind of confusing and messy, full of trials and changes in church and culture, politics and revolutions, revivals and apostasies. And so to most Christians, tragically, even to pastors and Christian leaders, it seems random and uncomfortable. Because it is made up of trials and sorrows and persecutions and apostasy, even today. With the so what apostasy of the present age, the political revolutions, the rise of paganism and the great evils in politics and modern culture. There's no reason to fret. Christ is the Lord of history. Right? In the end, there's always a pattern and a beauty to be seen. A tapestry, as it were, of beautiful colors, as Solomon says, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. In Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says God makes everything beautiful in his time. And we're to know that. We're to trust. We're to remember this and remember that God is working out his sovereign plan and his saving purposes in history. History is the unfolding of God's providence, his saving purpose. And we know, as Paul says in Romans 8, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. And for this reason, it has been very wisely said that we can chart our future clearly and wisely when we know the path which has led to the present. When we know from Scripture, well, this is what God teaches us in the book of Acts about the church, about the progress of the gospel, church history, about the future, about how we're to chart the future from the past. To discern from Scripture God's providence and design. To read and study the book of Acts, therefore, as well as the rest of Scripture, is to interpret and understand history. It's the guiding light of the church's past, present, and future. Augustine, therefore, said, trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence. Now, for this reason, we should expect, therefore, that the book of Acts is more than just simply a history of the early church. Now, that is, of course, its great design and purpose. It's more than that. It's the one and only work of church history included in the New Testament, following Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospels. All of church and world history and the great events from the apostles to the present flows out of this history, including the apostolic fathers, the third century apologists, the 10 imperial persecutions of the church from Nero to Domitian, the Constantinian Revolution, the great creeds and councils of the patristic era, the imperial or church state from Theodosius to Justinian, the evangelization of England, France, and Germany, Scandinavia, and Russia, the Carolingian Renaissance, the conversion of the Vikings, the conflict with Islam and the Crusades, the slow but certain downgrade and apostasy of the medieval church from the 8th century to the 14th century, the rise of Scholasticism, the Italian Renaissance, of course, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the great Puritan Revolution of the 17th century, and establishment of colonial America, the evangelical age of revivals and the Great Awakening, as well as the evils and apostasy of the Enlightenment, the great age of 19th century world missions, the Victorian Age, and then the 20th century, the rise of modernism and all the cults and heresies of the modern world. Deviant forms of Christianity, but along with this came the technological age and the evangelization of the third world, and all today. The gospel is spread by way of the internet and communication through all the known world. The history of the church and the progress of the gospel is, of course, not over. Christ must reign until he comes in judgment and brings all his enemies under his feet. The gospel must spread throughout all the countries. There has to be the calling of the Jews to salvation in Christ. There are things yet to come, right? Especially the calling of the Jews to salvation. But at this time in church history, we are witnessing the fourth and final state. Right? Modern church history. Several important events, though, including the worldwide preaching of the gospel, the apostasy of the churches, the first beginnings of the calling of Jews and Israel to Christ according to God's promise, are being witnessed today. All right? We might say that we're at the beginning of the end. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel is to spread throughout all the nations, and then the end will come. So I contend that all these great events in the history of the church are all in seed form found in the fourfold historical pattern of the book of Acts. Because it is the word of God. It is a theology of history. And God says in Isaiah 55 that his word will not return to him void, but will accomplish its purpose. Church and world history must flow from the word and works of God that are recorded in Scripture. And I contend, particularly in the book of Acts. Now, you can see this true, as we'll see in the book of Revelation. But the Lord knows the end from the beginning. In Acts 15, verse 18, at the Jerusalem conference, Right? Right in the middle of the book of Acts, the apostles defending the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles, James says, known unto God are all his works from eternity. That is beautiful. That is a sound biblical perspective on church and world's history. Known unto God are all his works from eternity. And these are written as in a mirror, darkly in scripture history and scripture prophecy for our learning. And therefore it's important. There are two dangers. There is one danger to neglect scripture, history, and prophecy, as many do, that are ignorant of scripture as a theology of history. But then there's the danger of false speculations based on media reports and news, fake news media. No, we govern our understanding of scripture and sound doctrine as well as history from scripture. That's why I contend this is not speculation. This is understanding history from scripture. John Calvin said, we may certainly trust God's word and promise that the gospel of our blessed Savior will be taken to the ends of the earth progressively and systematically before Christ comes in judgment on the last day. Now, this has been the testimony of the early church fathers, some of the great medieval theologians, like Augustine. Bernard of Clairvaux also believed much of this, as well as the Reformers and many of the Puritans. So let's bring us to the third, the evangelical argument. We saw before that the book of Acts stands upon the fourfold gospel. You remember when talking about the four gospels, we saw that four is a number of completeness, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can see this in Ezekiel chapter 1, in Ezekiel's vision. There is a theology of history. Four is a number of fulfillment or completion. That's why there are four Gospels. That is why I believe that there are also four sections to the book of Acts, to the history of the church. It's the fabric of God's glory and majesty displayed in creation and providence. There are four corners of the earth, four states of matter, four human blood groups, four elements of the universe, four states of matter, four seasons of the year, four parts of the day, four parts of mathematics, four foundational forces in physics, four component elements of a DNA molecule, and as I've often said, even four movements of a symphony. The world is made up of fours, right? That is the fabric of God's creation and providence. There are also four letters in the Old Testament name of God, the Tetragrammaton. The number four is symbolic of the fullness of God's saving purposes. Now, seven is also, of course, a sabbatical. We'll talk about that. But the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are each a distinct variation of the same divine history, a fourfold proclamation of the one and same life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with all their similarity of matter and of doctrine presenting Jesus' life and ministry, each of the four Gospels has, as we've seen, a particular design and purpose, answering to the personal character of the author, the special design, and the circumstance of the readers. In a very profound way, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, therefore present Jesus Christ to us in different aspects and relations to mankind according to his different offices. And so they complement each other. They perfect and complete one another. They are likened, therefore, as the four rivers of paradise flowing from the garden of God, or as I said in Ezekiel 1, the four burning cherubim standing before the God of heaven with a likeness of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Ezekiel's vision and prophecy is prophetic of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the commission that Jesus gives to his church to disciple the nations. Now, this is not just curiosity and speculation about the New Testament. This is embedded in Scripture. Right, we've seen there are four parts to the Old Testament. The law, the historical books, wisdom books, and the prophets. And there are four parts to the New Testament. The Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. It's a part of divine revelation. Just as there are four winds, four corners of the earth, four oceans that span the globe, four directions on the compass of the earth, there's a fourfold gospel that declares to all the world the glory of Jesus Christ in his life and ministry as prophet, priest, and king, and as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That is the foundation of the church's life and ministry and the great commission that Jesus entrusted to his apostles and that we see accomplished in the great events of the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts. So the book of Acts flows out of the fourfold gospel of the glory of Christ, the life and ministry of Jesus presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Charles Hodge, therefore, wrote, "History is a story written by the finger of God, is developed from and out of the great events of the gospel and of Christ's sacred life and ministry." True and wonderful. John Peter Lang wrote, "All history, prophecy, and theology converge upon and have as their center the history of the saving life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, for this reason, when you carefully study the book of Acts and the New Testament as a whole, you see that there are, in fact, four distinct communities that are established in the early church, based on a particular gospel and an apostle. We've seen this. There's Matthew and James in Jerusalem. There's Peter and Mark in Antioch, Rome. And then there's Paul and Luke in Antioch. And then the apostle John and his community of disciples in Ephesus. And that's how the New Testament history ends. Four apostles, four communities, four gospels, and one history of the early church in Acts in four sections, from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus to Rome. How incredibly brilliant. How amazing Scripture is and God's saving purpose. And so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, the gospel for the community in Jerusalem. Mark, for the gospel community in Rome. Luke, for the gospel of the community in Antioch to the Greeks. And John, of course, written at the end of his life and ministry to the church in Ephesus. Philip Schaff writes this, "With all this harmony of the gospel, the Christian doctrine appears in the New Testament in four different forms according to the peculiar character, education, and sphere of the several sacred writers. The truth of the gospel in itself, infinite, can adapt itself to every class, to every temperament, every order of talent, and every habit of thought. Like the jewel, it emits a new radiance at every turn." Irenaeus, therefore, speaks of a fourfold gospel. In like manner, we may distinguish a fourfold apostleship, or four corresponding types of apostolic doctrine. The epistle of James corresponds to the gospel of Matthew, the epistles of Peter to that of the gospel of Mark, the epistles of Paul to the gospel of Luke, and the epistles of John to the gospel of the same apostle. With this difference of standpoint are connected subordinate differences as of temperament, style, and method. James has been distinguished as the apostle of the law or of works. Peter is the apostle of hope. Paul is the apostle of faith. And John as the apostle of love. Now, all of these, of course, are combined together in Scripture, in the New Testament, to form the New Testament Scriptures. They're harmonized together. They're not different. They're not preaching a different gospel, but a different emphasis of the one true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that from this we may distinguish in the historical narrative of the book of Acts and the New Testament as a whole, fourfold community of believers, slightly different doctrinal emphases and priorities. There's the Jerusalem community, the Antioch community, the Ephesian community, and the Roman community. Well, the church at Jerusalem was led by James along with Matthew and Jude, and they had the gospel of Matthew. The church at Antioch was led by Peter, Mark, and Barnabas along with many others. The church at Antioch was led by Paul and Luke and Barnabas. And theirs was, of course, the gospel of Luke. And the church at Ephesus, led eventually by the apostle John and his associates, had the gospel of John. The church at Rome was led by Peter and Mark. And, of course, because, you know, Peter had a vital influence on bringing Cornelius and his household to faith and eventually went to Rome. Before the Apostle Paul, and the Gospel of Mark. It's very unique. When you look at how the New Testament Scriptures point to this, and how it is evidenced in the book of Acts. The book, of course, of Acts begins in Jerusalem. The first section taking the church from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria. The second section takes the church from Jerusalem to Antioch. The third section takes from the church from Antioch to Ephesus. And then the fourth and last section takes the story from Ephesus to Rome. And these four cities are the historical markers of the story of Acts. Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How profound. That brings us to the prophetic argument. What does biblical prophecy have to do with the book of Acts? Well, much in every way. Because, as I said, while the book of Acts is not prophecy like the book of Revelation, it is a theology of history that prepares the way for the book of Revelation. And the fourfold outline of the book of Acts is, in fact, parallel, therefore, to the fourfold pattern of the Old Testament prophets and their prophetic vision of the rise and fall of four world kingdoms. Now, you may remember how we saw, in looking at the prophets, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, stood in their office and ministry together as prophesying of the coming of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Patrick Fairbairn writes this: "The sacred and prophetic communications of Scripture by way of divine promise and judgment are worked out in history through the providence of God." Now, that's what we saw in the Old Testament, of course, right? In the prophets, the four Old Testament prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel often speak of the history of the world and the rise and fall of world kingdoms in four stages. Quite amazing. In Daniel chapter 2, the prophet Daniel is given the wisdom to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar of the great image that he saw, which was divided up into four parts. The image's head was gold, its chest and arms were silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron and clay, fourfold. Daniel says that the stone that was cut out without hands struck the image and destroyed it in pieces and became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. So the image, of course, is a representation prophetically of the rise and fall of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. A summary of basically Old Testament history. Just as the image of the ancient world kingdoms were made of four stages, I believe Daniel's prophecy directs us also to believe and expect that Christ's kingdom and his church will likewise be made of four stages: ancient, medieval, Reformation, and modern history. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar's image was a representation of. What? The four kingdoms of the ancient world: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. From Rome that Christ establishes his everlasting kingdom over the world. Right? This is how the book of Acts ends, with Paul preaching the gospel where? In Rome. And notice this is also true in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is also, of course, seen as a vision and prophecy of the church throughout history. So scholars and theologians have for centuries demonstrated the book of Revelation is a prophetic picture of Christ's judgments poured out upon the earth throughout history in the defense of his church and people until their final vindication and resurrection in glory when Christ comes again. And so in Revelation chapter 4, John sees a vision of what? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Not five, not six, but four. Four horsemen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, therefore, are a figure and representation of God's providence over and his working in history to bring about his saving purpose. And so many biblical scholars have therefore rightly tied these four horsemen of the apocalypse to the history of the church. Together they symbolize God's judgments in conquest and war and famine and death that are brought upon the world throughout history until the coming of Christ in judgment. Now, how does this relate to the book of Acts? Well, the book of Acts, as we saw before, looks ahead to the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Whereas Acts records the historical progress of the church from Jerusalem to Rome, the book of Revelation records in a vision to John that the church's progress and triumph in history is assured by virtue of Christ's judgments and acts in history. We see visions of Christ's judgments visited upon the world, upon Jerusalem, upon Rome, upon the beast and the Antichrist, and all the tyrannical powers of the world that are set in opposition to Christ and his church. And so in the book of Acts, we see the gospel spread to all the nations of the world under the cross, while in Revelation, we see the judgments of God poured out upon the world. In Acts, we see the promise of Christ's presence in the church and the gospel spread throughout the world from Jerusalem to Rome. And in Revelation, the promise of Christ returning glory when all the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior. The gospel is gone throughout all the known world. And so while the book of Acts can be seen as prophetic history, Revelation can be seen as historical prophecy. Do you understand that? The book of Acts can be seen as prophetic history, where Revelation can be seen as historical prophecy. That's deep. But there is a very close relationship between the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. So then this makes it easier for us to see the prophetic pattern and design of the book of Acts as a theology of history. Now, Jonathan Edwards came very close to realizing this truth with great profundity. In his book, The History of the Work of Redemption, which is a monumentally important book for pastors and Christian leaders and Christian lives, probably one of the most important books ever written, Jonathan Edwards writes this: "The kingdom of heaven is that evangelical state of things in the church and in the world wherein consists the success of Christ's redemption in this period. There had been often great kingdoms set up before in the world, as the Babylonian, the Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman monarchies. But Christ came to set up the last, which is not an earthly, but a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom began soon after Christ's resurrection and is accomplished in various steps from that time to the end of the world." Notice he says stages, steps. There are stages to the church's history. Edwards goes on to say, "The setting up of the kingdom of Christ is chiefly accomplished by four successive great events, each of which is in Scripture called Christ's coming in his kingdom." And Edwards goes on to identify the four events as being, first, the destruction of Jerusalem. Secondly, the destruction of the Roman persecution in the time of Constantine. Third, the destruction of Antichrist at the time of the Reformation. And fourthly, the coming of Christ in judgment upon the world at the last day. Now, as we look at what Edwards writes here, now we know that in the specifics he was wrong. Right? That is the latter part of his book, when he goes over church history. Well, we know that he's wrong. Okay, Jonathan Edwards was a postmillennialist. But he was certainly on to something very profound and important in his interpretation of the history of the church. Edwards recognized that there are four stages to church history. But he doesn't see this necessarily coming out of the book of Acts, but out of the book of Revelation, which is interesting. Now, we know that in the book of Revelation, though, there are, what, seven cycles of visions, seven stages of history that can be derived from the visions and prophecies of the book of Revelation. That makes it a little bit more complicated, right? Because seven is the number of Sabbath perfection. It was Augustine, in his great book, The City of God, who first thought and wrote that there would be seven stages of world history based on the seven book visions of the book of Revelation, right? As well as the seven stages of a normal person's life. We don't have time to go over this, but Augustine recognized in the development of human life that there are seven stages: infancy, childhood, youth, young adulthood, adulthood, after adulthood, and then old age. Seven. And therefore, many Reformed and Puritan scholars recognized that the book of Revelation, being prophetic of church history, would be sevenfold. For example, the Puritan scholar and theologian Thomas Brightman was one of the first to propose an historical and prophetic interpretation of not only the book of Revelation, but the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So he outlined how the seven churches of Asia and Christ's word to them represent the seven stages or seven ages of the Church of Christ in history. This has, in somewhat, become a standard view of the book of Revelation among many Reformed scholars, Puritan scholars, including Thomas Goodwin, Andrew Willett, William Brockle, Herman Witsius, John Cotton, Cotton Mather, and many others. In fact, John Cotton uses the Song of Solomon and its seven-day pattern of a wedding feast in conjunction with the book of Revelation to draw the same conclusion, that the age of Ephesus is the apostolic age, the age of Smyrna is the persecution of the church through the time of Constantine, the age of Pergamos is the compromised church lasting until 500 or 600. The age of Thyatira is the rise of the papacy to the Reformation. The age of Sardis is the age of the Reformation itself. The age of Philadelphia is the age of world missions and evangelism. The age of Laodicea represents the falling away, the apostasy of the church in the modern age. Now, that is a common view of the book of Revelation among many Reformed and Puritan scholars. Now, listen to this. I'm paraphrasing John Cotton here. Listen to closely what Cotton writes. He says, however we may divide the periods of church history in anticipation of Christ's second coming according to scripture prophecy, we may be certain that there is such an historical progression and development that is similar in kind to the progress of the kingdom of God under the old covenant in anticipation of Christ's first coming. And so just as there are stages or dispensations of the covenant of grace under the old covenant, from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham and the patriarchs, from Abraham to Moses and the Exodus, from Joshua and the conquest of Canaan to the kingdom of David and Solomon, from Solomon to the time of the prophets and then to the restoration and the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, from the restoration to the coming of Christ, so likewise God controls the events and progress of church history as in several stages or dispensations until the time of Christ's return in judgment. Now think of that, how profound that is. That the old covenant can be seen as progressive stages, right, in the progress of salvation. There is a unity, of course, to the covenant of grace, but the promises of God from Adam in the first evangelical promise to Noah, to Abraham, the Abrahamic promise, to Moses, and the redemption of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, to the Davidic kingdom and the promises given to David, and then the sixth, which many Reformed scholars often forget, the covenant established with Israel at the restoration period was Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. That's important as the sixth. And then finally, Christ in the new covenant, the seventh, the fulfillment of the Sabbath, just as Jesus speaks of in John chapter 2, as the six water pots of water are turned into wine, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. There's clearly truth to that. Now, the Reformers and Puritans therefore thought and saw that there would be a sevenfold development and progress of church history. And I think that's true. You want to break them down into seven, like John Cotton, Andrew Willett, William Brockle in his book on Revelation, and many others. That's great. But we're talking about the book of Acts. Right? And we're talking about the book of Acts, and we're talking about how the fourfold structure of the book of Acts points to the four primary parts of church history: ancient church history, medieval church history, Reformation church history, modern church history. And that brings us, therefore, to the historical argument. The historical argument, and that is the final argument. The story and events that are recorded in each section of the book of Acts have an amazing parallel with the events of church history. Merle d'Aubigny, the great Reformed historian, wrote, "The history of the world is but the annals of the great king and of his righteous government." Augustine Martyrotus likewise said, "History is the mistress of life and salvation, the theater upon which God records his name and glory among men. And here the efficacy of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ has and proves its proper victory." Has and proves its proper victory. So let's look just briefly. This could be a whole study of weeks, but let's look briefly at the four fold structure of the book of Acts in relationship to the four parts of church history: ancient church history, medieval church history, Reformation church history, and modern church history. So the first section of the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 5, records the beginning of the church. We see the church and the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, the first formation of the New Testament church, and the apostles' ministry and preaching. We see Peter, James, and John preaching in Jerusalem and bearing witness in the temple, and also to the Sanhedrin, all the Jewish people in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're persecuted, and they're arrested, they're put in prison, miraculously released, and the gospel goes on. But in this stage, the church, you see, is persecuted by the Jewish authorities. It's under the cross. So there is persecution and suffering, the imprisonment of the apostles, and yet the church grows and expands throughout all of Jerusalem and the first parts of Israel. The focus of the apostles' preaching and doctrine during this time period centered on the fundamental truths of the gospel, the doctrine of God and of Christ's divine glory as the Son of God, that salvation was through Him alone by virtue of His death and resurrection. And so this section of Acts in the history of the early church ends basically with Gamaliel's advice to the Jewish Sanhedrin to be careful not to thwart the work of God. In the final statement of Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, "And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now, I contend in Acts chapter 1 through 5 is prophetic of the ancient church and ancient church history. That is, I believe it's parallel to and prophetic of the history of the ancient church up until approximately the fall of the Roman Empire. Right? In the ancient church, the church for the first centuries was largely persecuted by the Roman authorities. The church was largely confined to the Roman Empire and went through numerous and severe trials of persecution until the reign of Constantine the Great and the establishment of it under Theodosius. And from the time of that, it was elevated to great honor and distinction throughout the empire. It was also during this period of history that the church began forming its structure and discipline, its theology and practice in relationship to the Roman Empire and the Hellenistic culture. This was, of course, the age of the apostolic fathers, the apologists, the great ecumenical councils which sat in defense of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. And so there are extraordinary parallels between Acts chapters 1 through 5 and ancient church history with the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire until the time of Constantine the Great, as well as the establishment under Theodosius and even to Justinian in the 6th century. And then secondly, the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 6 through 12, you see the vision, outreach, and expansion of the church throughout Israel. So the second section of the book of Acts is an entirely new section. It records the further outreach and expansion of the church into Samaria and all the parts of Israel. Here we see recorded also the ordination of the 7 deacons, the conflicts between the Jewish and Hellenist Christians, the evangelistic ministries of Stephen and Philip, Stephen's martyrdom, Philip's preaching, right in Samaria, and the revival there, the calling and conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the rise of heresy in the church with the false prophet Simon Magus, Peter's vision and preaching to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his household, the Gentile Pentecost, and the furtherance of the gospel throughout Samaria and Caesarea, all of Israel, including the death and martyrdom of James, the imprisonment of Peter and his miraculous release, and also God's righteous judgment upon Herod, the downfall of a wicked magistrate. Because the focus of the apostles' preaching during this period was a continual conflict with foreign and pagan elements. The Hellenists, Simon Magus, the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius the centurion, where the gospel spread beyond just the Jews in Jerusalem. This section of Acts and the history of the early church ends with God's judgment on Herod and the statement in Acts 12:24 saying that the word of God grew and multiplied. I believe Acts 6 through 12 is prophetic of the medieval church. The history of the medieval church, the spread of the gospel. The medieval church was an age of outreach and expansion throughout the pagan world. And during this time, we have the evangelization of England and France and Germany and Scandinavia, the Carolingian Renaissance, the Etonian Renaissance, the conversion of the Vikings, the conflict with Islam and the Crusades, the slow but certain downgrade and apostasy of the medieval church, the rise of the papacy and scholasticism, as well as the conflict between the Western Church and the Eastern Church in Byzantium. The focus of doctrine in the medieval church, like that which we see in Acts 7 through 12 or 6 through 12, is full of controversy, heresy, and the confrontation of the gospel with pagan elements. And so we see in the medieval church the downgrade of the church's doctrine as it spread throughout Europe and its relationship to the pagan world. There are amazing parallels between Acts 6 through 12 and the history of the medieval church. I don't even want to go into the great details where in Acts chapter 12 we see the downfall of Herod the downfall of Herod, the wicked magistrate, anticipating the downfall of medieval paganism, you might say, with the rise of the Reformation. And so thirdly, the progress and expansion of the church in Acts 13 through 20. The third section of the book of Acts is an entirely new section. It records the further progress and expansion of the church throughout the Roman Empire, seen in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And here we see Paul's missionary journey to the region of Galatia, the conflicts which he endured preaching the gospel and opening the door for the Gentiles. We see the great events of the Jerusalem Council, where the church is gathered together in defense of the doctrine of God's grace, the doctrines of grace, justification by faith alone, and to refute the Judaizers who sought to pervert the gospel. We see Paul's second and third missionary journeys through Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, and Ephesus. The gospel was being spread throughout much of the known world of the Roman Empire. And of course, it is in this age of the early church that the Apostle Paul writes his great many letters to the churches, setting forth the great truths of the gospel. This is the theological period of the apostolic church. The focus of the apostles' preaching and doctrine this time centers on the defense of the doctrines of grace. A more further elaboration of the truth of the gospel in Paul's letters, as well as Paul's great missionary and theological enterprise. And notice this section of the book of Acts ends in Acts 20 with Paul's passionate exhortation to the church and elders at Ephesus to be faithful to the gospel and to watch out for the certain rise in the evil influence of false teachers. Now, Acts 13 through 20, Paul's missionary labors and the writing of all of his theological letters is prophetic of the Reformation and church. Beloved, notice closely how this exactly parallels the great events of the Reformation. In Reformation church history, from 1500 to approximately 1900, we see the church expand throughout the world. The age of world missions and the defense of Reformation doctrine. The gospel was taken from Europe to all the nations and islands of the Gentiles, and it was also the age of doctrinal Reformation, where the Judaizers were defeated. The papacy was exposed as heresy. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, the great reformers and Puritans, the reformed scholastics, fully expounded upon Paul's letters in their meaning, the Reformation creeds and confessions. We see in them an exact parallel almost to the Jerusalem Council and the defense of the doctrines of grace. There are extraordinary parallels between Acts 13 through 20, Luke's record and progress of the gospel, and Paul's missionary labors and his letters that we have recorded in Reformation church history. The focus of doctrine and preaching is therefore on the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation, justification by faith alone, and the great truths of the gospel, following that of Paul's great ministry and his apostolic letters. And notice closely, just as Acts 20 ends with Paul's warning and exhortation against false teaching, that is exactly how the Reformation ends. With the 19th century apologists and theologians warning the church of the evils of enlightenment, the dangers of false religion, the dangers of departing from the Reformed confessions, the evil influence of the Enlightenment and its paganism, Darwin, Marx, Freud, modernism, secularism, statism, and all the evils that came about in the modern age. How prophetic, therefore, is the book of Acts as a theology of history? And then, of course, fourthly, the fourth and final section of the book of Acts, Acts 21 through 28, the trial and vindication of the church seen in the trials of the Apostle Paul and his journey to Rome. That's an entirely new section of the book of Acts, the fourth and final. It records Paul's return to Jerusalem, his arrest in the temple, his defense before the Jews, his several trials before the provincial governors, his amazing and dramatic journey by ship to Rome, his arrival in the city, his preaching and witness to the Jews, and a final testimony of him preaching the gospel unhindered. And here Luke ends the record of the early church and of Paul's ministry, saying, Paul received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, if you read carefully, you can see that the focus of the apostles' preaching and doctrine during this time is that of apologetics and eschatology. Right? Paul is defending the gospel and making apologetical discourses in the defense of the faith before the government authorities. Now, all throughout the book of Acts, you can see the gospel is taken to civil magistrates. But you can especially see it in the fourth and final, where most of Paul's addresses are apologetical addresses to civil magistrates. There is, underlying Paul's defense of the gospel, therefore, the issue of the relationship between the church and the state. Christ's lordship not only over the church, but over civil government. And the transforming power of the gospel in the Roman Empire. This is exactly parallel to the issues of the modern church today. Acts 21 through 28 is prophetic of the modern church. After the Reformation age, the church has been spread throughout the world, but in continual conflict with world ideas, national governments, increasingly secular modes of thought, the perversions of the gospel and deviant forms of Christianity. The modern church is the age of apologetics and the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Just as we see Paul taken to Rome, we're now witnessing the gospel taken to the nations and all the governments of the world. The church has been for the last century in combat with the growing secularism and world governments, as well as the three pillars of modernism, or four: Darwin, Marx, Freud, and feminism. And yet the gospel is spreading throughout the world unhindered by TV, by radio, by internet, Facebook, and a wide variety of media sources. Like Paul under house arrest, the gospel is being spread throughout all the world. And just as, therefore, Paul stood in defense of the gospel before Festus and Felix and Herod Agrippa, and then the emperor at Rome, so also the modern church, Christ's messengers, will stand before kings and defend the truth of the gospel. This is the age of apologetics and suffering under the cross. The difficulties of relationship between church and state and Christ's lordship. The focus of the church's preaching and doctrine is unmistakably directed toward apologetics, eschatology, and the relationship between church and state and Christ's lordship. Matters of civil and religious liberty. We obey God, not man. That is why the great shapers and theologians of the modern church today, right, are not just the faithful preachers and reformed theologians, but the apologists. The defenders of the faith against atheism and false religion. The great work of God going now on is not only the evangelization of the world and the faithful preaching of the gospel, the exposition of scripture, but the defense of the faith against modernism, secularism, deviant forms of Christianity, the demonic influences of statism and the politics of the Democrat Party, and all other worldviews that are contrary to scripture. It is how the gospel is in opposition to the beast rising up out of the earth, as well as Antichrist, the Roman Catholic papacy that perverts the truth of the gospel. You see how important it is to understand church history? And therefore, you can see how important, as I said, apologetics is. Right? The work of Van Til and other apologists as forming an important aspect of the defense of the gospel against the truth and testimony of Reformed doctrine. The whole program of presuppositional apologetics and the defense of the Reformed confessions, the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of Christ and His lordship over all, is the bulwark of the true church today, the modern church, for the defense of the faith and the discipling of the nations. A comprehensive scriptural view of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Scripture, and the Reformed faith. That's what you see basically in Acts chapter 21 through 28 in Paul's defense. before the Jewish council, before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and when he goes to Rome, his journey to Rome, under the cross. All of this age will not end until all things are brought captive, of course, to the obedience of Christ. The gospel gains its victory over the nations. There is great persecution, the apostasy of the church, of course, the rise of Antichrist, all of which we are seeing presently today. Right? But the trial and triumph of the early church revealed in the Acts of the Apostles the pattern and paradigm for the trial and triumph of the church throughout history. The book of Acts is prophetic history. It records the trial and triumph of the apostles from Peter and Paul, and therefore the trial and triumph of the church in the world. Here we see that Christ will have his proper victory in the church by the spread of the gospel throughout all the world. How amazing is the book of Acts? How wonderful is Scripture? Let me just conclude with some important lessons that we learn from this. First of all, we emphatically learn that God is sovereign over history. Known unto God are all his works from eternity. And so Luke teaches us here in Acts that God is the Lord of history and that he governs all things by his wise and holy providence that flows from his word. History is designed to bring about God's purposes in the world through the spread of the gospel and the church. As Augustine Martyrata said, history is the mistress of life and salvation, the theater upon which God records his name and glory among men. And here the efficacy of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ has and proves its proper victory. Secondly, we learn that God is faithful in history. How important is that? Peter says, God is faithful who has promised. And so the record of the early church is woven into the annals of world history by the finger of God. The history of the world, therefore, flows from God's word, from his covenant promises that he made to his church and people. Right? Scripture promises are true. In history, God will bring judgment upon those who defy him and blessing upon those who believe the gospel and serve his church and kingdom. Just as God destroyed Herod and then also Nero for opposing the gospel and persecuting the church, now he will do the same today. The rise and fall of kings in this world is God's design, and he will protect his church and kingdom and bring judgment upon his enemies. Jesus said, right, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Jonathan Edwards said, the history of the world is the history of God's judgments in the world for the sake of his church and kingdom. Thirdly, then, we learn that Christ is the Lord and he is the center of history. The book of Acts points us to Christ's glory in the church and Christ's saving power in history. So we see the book of Acts points backward to Christ and his saving work before it points forward to the work of God in the history of the church. That's important. The Acts is born out of the Gospels and Christ's life and ministry and his death and resurrection. And so we see in the book of Acts, the apostles preach Christ. They preach Christ crucified, they preach Christ glorified, and they also lived under the cross the same pattern of events that Jesus himself experienced, death and resurrection. That is the pattern of the church's life and ministry in Acts. That is the pattern of the Christian life in the history of the church, death and resurrection. So the story of the early church is the story of their trial and triumph in Christ. Through pain and suffering, affliction, persecution, witness, victory. Right? Christ, church, and people will rise from the ashes in victory. J.C. Ryle, therefore, writes, God orders the events of history for the sake of his church and kingdom, and Jesus Christ is the one to whom the march of history points. Fourthly, we learn Christ, church, and kingdom is the reason of history. Right? The Acts of the Apostles teaches us that history is clearly for the sake of the church, for God's people, for God to redeem a people to himself. Now, that's important because the book of Acts is all about Christ's church, and so the book of Providence must also be for the purpose of Christ's church. And so we know if we're serving Christ, our work and labor for the church is not in vain. All things are working out for our good and for the glory of God. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Patrick Fairbairn said, the world exists and history progresses solely because of Christ's saving purpose in his church, where he is truly glorified. Praise the Lord. Fifthly, we learn that it is the word of God that is the infallible rule and guide to understanding history. Not fake news, right? Not media reports. Scripture. History is always grossly misrepresented when studied apart from Scripture. I could speak for hours on this subject. But this is why there are so many distorted, perverse, and ungodly views of history today. Pagan views and interpretations of history, Marxist interpretations of history, Catholic interpretations of history, liberal and neo-Orthodox interpretations of history, and many others. And I know some of you guys sometimes complain about particular books of history that I give to you, but they're not reformed. It's true, right? All understandings of history that are not reformed are in some way distorted views of history. And unbelieving views are bankrupt. Now, while we may learn a great many things about history than the facts about from history books, documentaries, journal articles, from Wikipedia, or other means, we must always remember the Word of God is the infallible rule and guide for understanding history. And then Philip Schaff, who writes a lot of great things. But today especially, pastors and Christians alike don't understand history, sadly. They should have a godly, reformed view of history based on Scripture and sound doctrine. Thomas Watson rightly said, Scripture alone is the infallible guide and map by which we may discern God's providence and purpose in history. Right? Scripture is the rule for life, conduct, doctrine. It should also, therefore, be the rule for understanding history. Sixthly, we learn that God will be exalted in His Son in history. Yes, Christ will be exalted. God's purposes in history will be fulfilled. Christ will be glorified in His mercy or in His judgments. Now, the book of Acts is mainly about Christ's mercy and the establishment of His church. The book of Revelation is more about God's judgments in history, the wrath and judgment of God poured out in history. But that's important, what Luke is telling us in the book of Acts, as about the book as a theology of history. God is designed to exalt Himself in history by means of His grace and by His judgments in His Son. Christ will be exalted in all the earth. He will be glorified in and over all the nations of the world. Every knee shall bow to Him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will manifest His glory and He will prove His victory in history. Praise the Lord for that. The gospel will spread throughout all the world until Christ returns in glory over the world. And then the end comes and judgment comes upon them just as it came upon Herod. Wrath to the uttermost. Just as the hymn says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Cotton Mather therefore said, every event in the world is evidence of God's saving purpose, either in judgment on the wicked or His mercy and grace shown to His chosen people. And it is our wisdom in Christ to know the difference. Truly, it is our wisdom in Christ to know the difference. And then finally, seventh point, last practical point, we learn also that Christ will come again in judgment at the end of history. Right? The teaching of the book of Acts on eschatology is very simple. It's apologetical and evangelistic, and it points to Jesus Christ coming at the end of the age in judgment. Right? Now, this is very important, because there are some really dumb and ignorant views of eschatology in the church today because of dispensationalism. And neither do they know the book of Revelation, but they certainly don't know the book of Acts either. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter says, He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is coming at the end of the age in wrath and judgment. There's no second chances. There's no purgatory. There's no thousand-year carnal physical reign of Jesus in Jerusalem over a bunch of pagans. That's absurd. To say that there is an establishment of a temple and sacrifices when Jesus physically reigns in Jerusalem is very near to blasphemy. It's grossly ignorant of the spiritual design of Scripture as well as a theology of history that is biblical. And yet, how many Christians today, God forgive them, follow that line? In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul says to the people of Athens, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Christ is coming in judgment on the last day. That day will be a day of glory for the saints, a day of wrath and vengeance. John Calvin said, the last judgment where Christ will sit on the throne of his glory to punish the wicked and receive his own to heaven shall be nothing else than an approbation or ratification of the doctrine of the gospel. In other words, a ratification and fulfillment of all that is spoken of in the book of Acts. Edward Taylor writes in his poem, this shining sky will fly away apace when thy bright glory splits the same to make thy majesty a pass whose fairest face too foul a path is for thy feet to take. What glory then shall tend thee through the sky, draining the heaven much of angels dry? When Jesus returns in glory, he comes with wrath and vengeance in flaming fire, bringing judgment on the wicked. There's no second chances. There's no purgatory. There's no literal millennial reign of Christ in Jerusalem with the temple rebuilt and sacrifices memorial. That is evil. That's a misrepresentation of the gospel and certainly of the book of Acts. So let me conclude by saying this about Christ's second coming and the end of history. There are many things that capture the attention of people today because of their spectacular nature. People enjoy great spectacles that can be seen with their eyes. An eclipse, the ocean, the Grand Canyon, a large mountain. There are wonders in the world to behold, and this is why people also enjoy today spectacular movies and dramatic sporting events. Part of this is being carnal-minded. They like to see a great spectacle. The excitement, the thrill, the glory of it all, though it is worldly. But this is what makes sporting events, Super Bowl, Olympics, World Cup, so thrilling to so many people. It's the thrill of watching a spectacle, a triumph, the glory of men and victors. This is also true in politics or the coronation of a king, the inauguration. People watch for the spectacle as well as what it may mean in their life. Because their eyes are not fixed on Christ and his glory, nor understanding the truth of history. This is sadly true of many pastors and Christian leaders today. They're so worldly. They can't interpret the scripture and understand. This is the reason for a dispensational view of the second coming of Christ. It's totally carnal and worldly. None of these things can in any way be compared, though, with the truth, the reality, the great and awesome event of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of history. Because it will be the spectacle of all the world. There will be no need of the modern media. And Jesus says in Matthew 24 that on that day he will come with the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, and every eye shall see him, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He will be glorified in all those who believe, and he will be exalted over all the earth. And he will sit on the throne of his glory, judging the world in righteousness. And he will receive his own people into heaven. And he will cast the wicked and unbelieving into everlasting perdition in hell. That is the reality of God's design for history. And that is what we see, of course, unfold in his purpose in the book of Acts. From Jerusalem to Rome. The trial and triumph of the gospel in history, anticipating the trial and triumph of Christ when he comes in glory. Salvian, the church historian, therefore said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all history will be yours, as you will belong to God, and all history, of course, belongs to him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Acts and what a glorious and wonderful theology of history we learn from it. Not only the great works that Christ did through the apostles in the spread of the gospel, the advance of your church and kingdom from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus to Rome, but as a pattern in understanding your saving purposes throughout the history of the church. from ancient church history to medieval church history to Reformation church history and to modern church history. What a wonderful platform of saving truth, a veritable prophecy of history and theology that we have in it that ultimately points to our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of history, who holds the powers of death and of hell and has brought us to salvation through the gospel. We thank you for your wonderful grace to us through him. We thank you for his life and ministry, which is the foundation of history, his death and resurrection, the source of all, his lordship over all, in which all history, prophecy, and theology converge upon. We pray that you would sanctify our hearts and minds by these very wonderful but difficult truths, that we might remember Jesus Christ controls the events of history, and we are blessed in him and the knowledge of him. And we pray, Father, your blessing upon your church today, as the church is certainly under trial, under affliction, persecution, and suffering. But we know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to your purpose in Christ Jesus, who love you and know that all the annals of history are in your control under Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.